This mic is very sensitive. When you touch it, it makes that cool sound. Even after so many sermons that I have done, there's always that nervousness when you come up to the pulpit. Nervousness caused by the fear of being a heretic, the fear of saying something that is unbiblical, saying something that is not said by God. And I think that is a healthy fear. And that is the fear that I always have when I come up here. And here at WBC, we have a culture of holding whoever is behind this pulpit to account. And we hold every person to God's word. And that's a culture that needs to grow. That's a culture that needs to be nurtured so that we guard this pulpit. For if the devil wants to lead us all astray, the best place to do it from is up here. And then he can target all of us all at once. So I pray to the Lord for discernment, for wisdom to be able to all of us to hold each other to account to God's word. This morning, instead of the book of Jacob, of the brief and Jacobus, we will go to Timothy. And it must be frustrating, given how we do outreach on a daily basis, at Spur, and I believe at work for some of you, I believe also in the mall. I know Carl also does it at the Teal. When they give you that slip, you give them the tact. I used to do it not so often these days, but also the telemarketers, when they call, I use that opportunity to preach the gospel to them. I simply tell them, this is my time, you called me, so you listen to me first. And then after I've listened to me, then I'll listen to you. And it normally works, because they want you to listen to them, so you can sneak in there the gospel and preach those. So there are many ways of doing that. In family meetings, you can also share the gospel. But it is frustrating when day in and day out you share this gospel with loved ones and you consistently get the same response. They reject your message. They simply reject it. They brush it off. They think you're crazy. They think you've lost your tradition. You've lost your culture. They think you are a traitor. They think all sorts of things but accept the message. You have examined and changed your methods of sharing. You have bought books that say they know how you can win over an unbeliever. You have spoken to your pastor or elder to get some tips. You have tried everything and yet you continue to get the same response. They reject your message. You are probably now at a point where you think it is not worth it anymore. Let me tell you something before you get to that point. It is worth it. It is worth it because, first of all, it is a command that you need to obey. Every Christian is commanded to share the gospel of Christ. So on those bases alone, it's worth it because you are in obedience to Christ. But we've been going to Spur, to Rocco Mamas, to all those shops around there. It's not only food shops, brothers and sisters. There's also clothing. And so we are not only going to the food ones. I mean, this weekend it was Carl alone. Last week it was Frank on his own. And sometimes it's Evolt on his own. And all of those things. But all these efforts, sometimes you go weeks in, week out, and we don't see any response. Nothing. In fact, I think we only had one person from the mall coming through here from all the time that we've been there. But it is still worth it. Worth it not because we're getting results. Worth it because it is in obedience to Christ. Now, if you feel that, this is just a waste of time, then this sermon is for you. then you really want to pay attention this morning to the sermon. For this will encourage you and maybe give you a different angle to look at outreach that will rejuvenate the fire that started in you when you started to go to outreach. But if you're an unbeliever on the other side, then you too must listen to this sermon, simply because this might be the one time that you truly realize who you are and how much in trouble you actually are in. This is probably the one time that a mirror will be placed before you and you will see yourself for who you truly are. So you need to be paying attention as well. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that this sermon truly be eye-opening to those that have not yet placed their trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, that have not yet repented of their sins, but also as an encouragement to all of us as believers as we continue to share the gospel in obedience to you, O Lord. May this serve as an encouragement, as a rejuvenator of the fire that you've placed in us to love and desire to share the gospel. But most importantly, may it bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as they fix the sound there at the back, I'm not hearing it anymore, Carl, so it should be fine. Okay, let's continue. It is just for the people on YouTube that might not hear it properly, but for you it will be fine. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at only two verses, verses 25 and 26. It is always, always an honor to be here to give you God's word. And I have titled this sermon, The Anatomy of an Unbeliever. The Anatomy of an Unbeliever. And the main point of this sermon is that correct understanding of the unbeliever's anatomy or makeup will assist us in knowing how to approach an unbeliever. The anatomy or a makeup of an unbeliever will assist us in knowing how to approach an unbeliever. Now, in terms of the immediate context of our passage, it really begins in verse 14. There are six commands given to Timothy by Paul in this portion of Scripture leading to our passage beginning in verse 25. Timothy is commanded the following: to remind believers about these things, and these things referring to what Paul has discussed before verse 14, from 1 to verse 13. So he needs to remind the people about those things. But secondly, he was commanded to work hard in ensuring that he is an approved worker who rightly handles the word. And this speaks to the point I was talking about at the beginning. We need to be held accountable to God's word, every single comma. He was also commanded to avoid worldly and godless discussions that lack content. He was also commanded to flee youthful desires, to pursue righteousness. That's what he was commanded to do. And lastly, he was commanded to have nothing to do with controversies that are devoid of wisdom or good sense or sound judgment, which are also uneducated, because these breed quarrels. Example of this is, especially when you become a new believer, you get into arguments, lots of arguments about, you know, Arminianism and Calvinism and the eschatology and all of these things. But the end result of that is pretty much nothing, because really the gospel is not preached. No one gets to hear God speak, but everyone gets to hear our own intelligence being flaunted all over the place. Those are baseless discussions. But I understand when you start out, this is kind of appealing. But as you mature in Christianity, you realize that you'd rather spend time sharing the gospel than debating over whether we should baptize babies or adults. And it is on this basis of the last command about staying away from these unnecessary, valueless discussions, controversies. It is on that basis that our passage this morning is resting. Our passage is intended to give an alternative behavior to having something to do with these controversies that are devoid of wisdom or good sense or sound judgment, and which are also uneducated, because this just breeds quarrels. The end result of these discussions is normally people become emotional, they become angry, fellowship is broken, this one goes that way, this one goes that way. And everyone says the other one is going to hell, and it just never ends well. So our passage wants to point you to an alternative behavior as a believer. That instead of going down this drain, down this rabbit hole, this is an alternative to that behavior. Have this in mind this morning as we go through this passage. We are duly, just as a reminder, 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verses 24 to 25. And another reminder for the main point this morning is that the correct understanding of the unbeliever's anatomy or makeup will assist us in knowing how to approach an unbeliever. Now I'm going to read the passage, and I will begin reading from verse 14, just for context. But our passage will really begin at verse 25. So let us read 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verse 14 to 26. Remind them of these things. This is Paul speaking to Timothy in a letter that he wrote to him. Paul is about to die. This is the last words of a dying man. There couldn't be any more important words that can be spoken than these words to one that Paul took or looked at. To Timothy. Remind them of these things, Timothy. I've just added that, Timothy, just so we can get to speaking. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish tongue, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Look at it as verse 25a. There are no verse 25a's in scripture. In fact, there are no verse 25 period. But A simply refers to the first part of verse 25. and we'll read that only. It says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance. Now, we saw that from verse 14, Paul has been directly speaking to Timothy. And now in verse 24, he includes others like Timothy, who are also Lord's servants. And in my view, Lord's servant in this portion of scripture here is broad enough to include every Christian, including you and I. This relates to everyone who ministers to others, especially those caught up in error of false teachers. What makes the Lord's servant different from others is that the Lord determines their conduct and activity. It is very important to ask yourself this question this morning. Does the Lord determine your activity or your conduct? Is your behavior, your speech, determined by what the Lord says? Is that the Lord that commands you how to live and what to do? Or are you a master of your own destiny? Which is what you hear when you look at cartoon channels on DSTV these days. There's this notion that children must be the master of their own destiny. They must determine their own path. That might sound good if that path is aligned with God's word. But if that path is aligned with psychology, then as parents, we have a lot of work to do. As a Christian, you are a servant of Jesus. And this is what James said and he's been saying all along. And it is he who must dictate what you do, what you say, and how you behave. If you say you are a master of your own destiny, then you are either a very confused Christian or you are not one. And as we will see in this message, every single human being is a servant of either, and Carl said this morning, every human being, when they are born until they die, they are either a servant of Jesus or a servant of the devil. There is no middle ground where you are your own servant and you are your own master of some destiny. You either do what Jesus says or you do what the devil says. And we will see that clearly in scripture this morning. You either do God's will or you do the devil's will. Now, coming back to our passage, in verse 23 and 24, Timothy is commanded to have nothing to do with controversies that are devoid of wisdom or good sense or sound judgment, and are also uneducated. And this is the reason, because Timothy knows that these breed quarrels, and the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Being kind to everyone, able to teach and patiently enduring evil, should generally and continuously characterize a servant of God, commonly known as a Christian. The word quarrelsome means to engage in serious conflict, physical or non-physical, which is clearly intensive or heated and bitter. Over and above being kind to everyone, they must be able to teach patiently enduring evil. The servant of the Lord must correct his opponents. That is, those who oppose him. And the idea here is not those who oppose him as a person, but those who oppose the words of God that he speaks to them, or that he speaks them generally. The opposers in the context of 2 Timothy are unbelievers, false teachers, more specifically, who are either false teachers or are influenced by false teachers. The opposers are those who oppose the truth of the word of God. The word correcting here, which is the work that must be done by the servant of God, means to assist someone in developing their ability to make appropriate choices. That is, to practice discipline. So the point of correcting here It's not so that they can have the knowledge. It's so that they can have the knowledge and put it in practice. What knowledge? To make appropriate choices. That means to correct them by training them in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior, and in this case, the Word of God, serves as the basis of how they need to be trained in making appropriate choices. Therefore, correcting in this context means to take the Word of God and through it to assist an unbeliever to make godly decisions or choices as a result of the change in the way they think brought about by the very Word. I said to you this before. Me and Carl have nothing to say to you unless it's in the Word. You are not here to listen to my opinion about God's Word. My opinion means nothing. It is no different from an opinion of a rugby commentator. This is not why you're here. You're here to hear God speak. And it is that Word that must drive the training that you provide to an unbeliever to allow them to be able to make godly choices through that Word. It is taking the Word of God and through it influencing the way an unbeliever thinks. It is to use the Word of God to target the mind of an unbeliever. A renewed mind, Romans 12, will lead to a change in behavior. And this is what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, and here's the point, the will of God. What is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. So it is the mind that must be targeted with God's Word, because that leads, when renewed, to proper choices that align with God's Word. So instead of being quarrelsome, the servant of the Lord is to engage in the work of using the Word of God to influence the mind of an unbeliever, leading to a change in behavior. However, the lost servant must do this with gentleness, that is, without being angry or harsh or lacking grace, knowing that we too were dead in our trespasses. And it is only by grace that we have been saved. There is ample reason for graciousness when dealing with an unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, you did not save yourself. It is God's grace. Therefore, show grace to others. Freely you've received, freely you must give. As we continue with this sermon, you'll begin to realize why you should be loving, patient, and gentle when dealing with an unbeliever. Instead of being quarrelsome, the servant of the Lord is to engage in the work of using God's Word to influence the mind of an unbeliever, leading to a change in behavior. But they must do it with gentleness. Now, there is a goal to all of this. And the goal is that in behaving this way towards unbelievers, if you as a servant of the Lord behave this way towards unbelievers, the Lord's servant is hoping that through this behavior, God may perhaps graciously grant the unbeliever the ability to repent. Repentance is the ability to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regards to sin and righteousness. Now, that's a very broad theological statement. It simply means this. It is to agree with God that you are a sinner in need to change your ways. It is to see sin as God sees it. Others simply say it's a change of mind. That's simply a grammatical definition of repentance. But in theological sense, it is the ability to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regards to sin and righteousness. You see, what Paul is saying here is that when you use the word of God to influence the way an unbeliever thinks, without being angry or harsh or letting grace, you are hoping and praying that God, who is the only one who can grant an unbeliever the ability to repent, actually does grant them the ability to repent. But here is the thing. If the hope is that God may grant repentance to an unbeliever, logically, it means the unbeliever does not have in and of themselves this ability to repent. This also means if they don't have this ability to repent, they cannot. Take a moment and think about it. If God has to give them repentance, if God has to give them this ability, then they don't have it. If they don't have it, then they can't repent. When you approach an unbeliever to share the gospel with them, you are looking at a person whom, unless God grants them the ability to repent, they cannot. And they will not. You can hit them with a hammer. They will die rejecting God. How is this assisting us when we share the gospel? Well, it assists us in the sense that we approach an unbeliever with realistic expectations, knowing that unless God acts, there will be no change in the unbeliever's way of thinking. Two, it assists us in being patient and gracious with the unbeliever, knowing it is not up to them, but up to God. Thirdly, it is all assists us also in that we know that when the unbeliever refuses to repent, it doesn't mean we have failed. It is not up to us, but up to God. I know it can be very frustrating sharing the gospel with especially loved ones, and they simply do not accept what you're saying. I mean, if you believe the word of God, then you know they're going to hell, then you know they're going to burn, then you know they're going to be tortured. If you love them, that should break your heart. But you keep talking and you keep talking and you keep talking and zilch. You feel like if there was a way you could force it upon them. But you can't. Only God can give them the ability to repent. And hence, we need to be praying. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Also take note that Paul says God may grant them the ability to repentance, and not God will grant them. The decision lies with God, not with us. And the answer to our prayer might simply be no. That loved one will glorify me, will honor me by showing that I am a just God in hell. That's a bitter pill to swallow. But that might just be the fact. The Greek word translated here as may grant means to give someone what they have requested. It does not mean to give someone what they have worked for, but what they have requested. It means it is a gift. It is solely up to God whether he grants or he does not grant. It is also a gift, since no one can earn being granted repentance. But God, in his sovereign will, grants it. It doesn't matter how many babies you provide food to. It doesn't matter how many poor people you serve. You will not earn your way to heaven. Forget it. Forget it. It is good to help babies. It is good to feed the poor. because you've been saved, not because you want to be saved. But why does God not grant repentance to anyone? I mean, if he has this ability, the logical question is, why not to my children? Why not to my fellow workmates? Why not? Why is God unfair? Why does it give only this group and not those group? Well, if you ask that question, whether God is unfair, the opponent of Paul in Romans chapter 9 also asked exactly the same question. Romans chapter 9 from verse 14 to 18 reads as follows. What shall we say then? Is there injustice, unfairness on God's part? And here's Paul's answer. By no means. Why, Paul? Why do you say it is not unfair for God to give repentance to this group and not give repentance to this group? Here's Paul's answer to that. For he says to Moses, this is God. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's up to me. The answer to your question is, that the next major divide. Nothing to do with you. I will decide that. So says God. But not only that. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And that's your answer. If you think that's unfair, what about Pharaoh? He was sitting in his castle drinking, I don't know whether it was champagne then, drinking champagne, whatever they called it then, doing his daily business of being Pharaoh. And God hardened his heart. Why? So that he can show his power, so that his name can be remembered to this day. What about Job? He was sitting at his house with his wife and his children and his wealth. And the devil came to God and said, you know what, God? I think I can make Job disobey you. And God said, yeah, sure, come on. He said, go. And Job lost his children, lost all his wealth, became greatly ill. Still kept his wife though. Greatly ill. What did Job do? Nothing. But you know what Job's response was? The Lord gives and the Lord takes. May his name be glorified. God is not unjust because he has because he as God has the right to decide whom he has mercy on or who he has compassion on. Therefore, there is no injustice on God's part if he does not grant repentance to others and grant it to others. No one deserves to be granted the gift of repentance. So when God grants, it is not injustice but mercy. If it is God then who decides who to grant repentance and whom not to, then the logical question is, so then why does he still punish those he did not grant repentance to? Okay, so God, fine. You decide, you give this one, you give this one, you give this one, you give this one. Then why do you punish these ones? Because they can't repent even if they wanted to, because you didn't give it to them. That's a fair question, isn't it? Paul answers it in Romans 9. You see, this is why Romans 9 is so controversial. Paul says, you will then say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I mean, if he doesn't give me repentance, and here is Paul's answer to those who ask that question. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You see, there's a difference when you ask God a question so that you can gain understanding, so that you can grow. And there's one, it's another thing to ask God a question so that you can say, aha, you've made a mistake, God. Paul's response to this question is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to find fault with God? Will that is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? At work, we work with hazardous areas, those working in mining or in those places that can go explode anytime because there's flammable gases, we'll know this. There's a law that requires you to take whatever it is that you are manufacturing to a test lab to test if it will withstand an explosion. Now, sometimes you just send your drawings and they sort it out, but sometimes you have to send the actual unit for them to test it to destruction. Now, we as manufacturers, we will make two units. We will send one for test to destruction, and the other one will stay here. Now, think about it this way. Can that unit that's going to the lab for destruction turn around and say, you are unfair? Why send me to be destructed? No, because it is my unit. I decide what to do with them. If I want to destroy it, I will destroy it. It is my cake. I have baked it for a party. A cake cannot decide, no, I don't want to be used for a party. I want to be used for another occasion. No. You see, when we have a right perspective of who God is and who we are as his creation, we will stop asking questions where the answer is, who do you think you are? God is saying he is the potter. We are the clay. Every single human being deserves to go to hell. But God, in his sovereign will, chose to save some. The analogy that is always given, and we might not finish this sermon, but I think it's okay to spend some time here. The analogy that is normally given is, there are people in water drowning. And all of them are raising their hands and asking to be rescued. And God comes and says, I'll rescue you. No, not you. I'll rescue you. Now you support the bulls, forget it. I'll rescue you. Oh, any sharks left? Oh yeah, come here. So all these people want to be helped. That's normally the analogy that people give. And they say, you see, Reformed theology is unfair. But that is not what we believe. This is the analogy that represents us. All of those people are down the sea, dead. Dead. They cannot ask for help. They are dead. And God goes and raises each one up. That's one analogy. The second analogy is, they don't want to be helped. They are busy drowning, and when God goes and tries to grab them, they shake their hands off. And God says, Sien, whether you like it or not, I am saving you. None of us ask God, please save me, and then God saved me. The day I was saved, I wanted nothing to do with God. Nothing. I still believe that people could help me out. Up to that point. The reason why all of us cry, and Christian men do cry, unfortunately, I suppose we are not the men. The reason why you cried that day when you are saved is because you realized the rebelliousness that you've been living. You realize that, wait a minute, this is not right. You don't say to God, oh, finally, I've been waiting for you. No one says that. No one. How then can we respond to this? Well, we should rather praise God and give him thanks for saving us, even though we did not and still do not deserve it, rather than pointing a finger at God for not saving everyone. And by the way, it is only those that are saved that call God unfair, by the way. Unbelievers don't care whether God saves them or not. I know I didn't. For 4 years, Willem Harold was preaching to me. And I couldn't care less. To me, it went in here and out there. He was talking about hell. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less. It is Christians who say God is unfair. Because now they realize the consequences of being an unbeliever. And then they ask God, but why are you not saving him as well? But however, I never hear a Christian say, oh, okay, because you're unfair, I'm going back to being an unbeliever. I'd rather go to hell. No. No one does that. They hang on to that cause. And they still complain, God, you're unfair. God, you're unfair, and the whole title. Because they know they didn't save themselves. When you approach an unbeliever to share the gospel with them, you are looking at a person whom, unless God grants them the ability to repent as a gift, they cannot and they will not. This is hard for some to understand and even accept, but that is how God deals with his fallen creation. And he's a good God, a just God, and a loving God. And that's point number one. Now let's attempt point number two, but we'll stop. I've timed myself, I promise you guys. The unbeliever's lack of knowledge of truth. And this is verse B of 25, part B of verse 25. At least we can just finish verse 25. The word leading here means, okay, let's just read it first, leading to the knowledge of the truth. The word leading to means resulting in. You see, when God grants a gift to an unbeliever, the ability to repent, that repentance leads or results in an unbeliever gaining knowledge of the truth. Please note the order, and this is very important. It is first repentance, and then knowledge of truth, not the other way around. You don't have knowledge of truth and then you repent. This is the reason why I have a problem with apologists who give evidence. You give evidence to an unbeliever who cannot repent, it's pointless. But that's another discussion altogether. We see the same in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and it reads, who desires all people to be saved and then to come to the knowledge of truth? You see, they don't come to the knowledge of truth and then get saved. Note that no one can gain knowledge of the truth unless they repent. The knowledge of truth refers to the content of what Christianity teaches. Christianity has the absolute truth in all matters it deals with. The way unbelievers view life and the world or their worldview is not the truth. I said this as spare one day and it cost a stare. I said in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to except to me. And I said, if Jesus is the truth, then everyone else is a liar. No, that didn't go down well. Are you saying my ancestors are liars? I can tell you if they were living, they would tell you they are. The only time that they will have the truth is when God grants them repentance. In the context of 2 Timothy, this is made worse by false teaching that was taking place. False teachers were feeding people lies, and Paul is saying that they, the false teachers, and those influenced by them, will only come to the knowledge of truth when God has granted them repentance. Now, how does this assist us in approaching an unbeliever to share the gospel? Well, it makes us appreciate the fact that whatever the truth we will be sharing with an unbeliever, they will not and cannot accept or even understand it unless God has granted them repentance first. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person, referring here to an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Your job should not be focused on convincing the unbeliever that you are right and they are wrong. I'm sure some of you have learned that lesson already. It goes nowhere. That normally does not go well and leads to quarrels and controversies that Paul is warning us that the servant of the Lord should not engage in. I was sitting there where Kyra is sitting. I was not even a member of this church yet. Some lady, I don't know if Judge would remember her, she came to me and said, do you think women should preach? I said, well, ma'am, I don't have to think. Paul says no. Ladies and gentlemen, damas and here, brothers and sisters, gogos and goginos, I was taken apart by that lady. I can't remember her name. I don't know if you remember her. She didn't even know me. I don't even know why she came to me. But this is what happens when you try to tell an unbeliever, you are wrong, I'm right, or you are wrong, the Bible is right. It only leads to quarrels. Instead, you should share the truth. I like the way Carl responded to me. First time he preached here, I had all reformed and all of that. And when he came, I said, Carl, are you a Calvinist? Don't worry if you don't understand what that is. And Carl's response was, I am what the Bible says. That sounds like a cop-out that is not answering the question. But that is actually the truth. Those are just labels. What you are is what the Bible says you are. Now, whether the unbeliever accepts the truth or not is not up to you. It is up to God who may grant them repentance leading to that truth. So, next time, when you approach an unbeliever, concentrate on making sure that the truth is conveyed. Jesus is Lord. He died on the cross according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. He is sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. If you don't respond in faith and repentance, you are going to hell. And the person that's going to be overseeing hell is not the devil with a fork like the TV says. It is Jesus himself. And then when they start to argue about all sorts of things, the truth has gone in. The truth has gone in. The Lord will take that truth at a later time and sort that person out. My advice is the following, sort of like a checklist. You don't have to follow it, but it's just an advice. Present the truth. Respond to genuine questions that seek clarity. Refute any objection against Christianity and leave the rest to God. Repeat this each time you meet the unbeliever with the hope that God may grant them repentance. We'll stop there. We'll not If I go to 3 now, we'll be here for 6 hours, which is not bad. There has been a standard set by us, by Ezra. He went for 6 hours, so, Carl, what do you think? Should I push it to 6 hours? Yeah. Brothers and sisters, I know it's difficult. But I think the message that you need to get here is, it is not your fault that you're preaching and preaching and preaching and you don't see the result. It is not up to you. Don't be discouraged by lack of results. It is up to God. In God's time, it will come. In Omvelum's case, it took me 4 years. And the day, finally, I saw the light, I couldn't wait for Monday to go tell Omvelum, I believe. And he could not believe. He thought he was still dreaming. Probably he dreamt a couple of times, me saying that. And he woke up and he realized it's not true. Be gentle. Be patient. Be very patient. And secondly, stay away from high school debates that don't allow you to sneak in the gospel. Stay away from that. Get the gospel first. And then we can talk about why we baptize babies or not babies, or should women preach or not preach. Doesn't matter what you believe on those things. As long as you don't believe that Jesus is Christ, and you don't repent of your sins, you still go to hell. It makes no difference. So let us stick to what is core and leave all this other stuff for later on over a braai. We have lots of differences, me and Carl. Well, now, in fact, there's only one left. But we are not going to speak about that one when we have to be speaking about the truth. We'll speak about that one when there's flames on the fire and we are sorting out the sound. Then we can raise it because we're just having discussions. But when we share the gospel, just share the gospel. That's it. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you for just this reminder for all of us to understand that we are not God. We are not the maker of this world. We did not create everything in the universe. We did not create human beings. We don't own them. We are simply but instruments in your hands that in obedience of you go out and share the gospel. Let us not measure our success by how people respond, but let us measure our success by how committed we are to you in obedience to going out and sharing the gospel. The more committed we are, versus the number of people that are responding. Let us be reminded this morning as well, Lord, that it's all your grace. It's a gift that comes from you, and therefore all glory goes to you. And therefore, it is not the aim of sharing the gospel that we must convince and convert unbelievers. It's you and only you. The goal, Father, let it be in our heads, in our minds, that it is only to obey you and share the gospel. I pray that this sermon will help us going forward, will encourage us going forward. But for the unbeliever, this to you is an eye-opener that you might not, in fact, you don't have the truth, that you are misled by the world, that the truth can only be found in the Word of God. And that's where you should run to. And I pray for the Lord to grant you that repentance so that you can come to this knowledge of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing the last song. after being captured by him to do his will. We will end the reading there. Now, I have divided this sermon into 5 points. Now, I can't remember when I preached this sermon before, because this is not the first time I'm preaching it, that whether we went through all of it,